our great and glorious God. How thankful we are to be in your house this day. We thank you for the beauty of your person, the excellencies of your name, the glorious truth of your most holy and blessed word. O God, we pray this day that you would come then, even as we sung a moment ago, make 1,000 hearts your own. Sanctify your saints, build them up in the word of truth. Come, we pray, O God, rend the heavens even now afresh and send the Spirit of truth upon us and in our midst. Bless us, we pray, may thy holy word run and have free course. We plead it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. As believers in Christ, God wants us to be aware of many things from His most holy and blessed Word. Things such as the glory and the goodness of His character, the truthfulness and the reliability of the Scriptures, His willingness to hear and to answer our prayers, His complete acceptance of us because the Lord Jesus Christ has died in our place, granting us complete forgiveness of sin, and our eternal home with Him in heaven, there in glory forever. All of these wonderful realities which are set forth in the Word of God are absolutely vital for us as Christians to know about, both with respect to our own beings, that is, who we are, and with respect to our well-beings, that is, how we feel as Christians. Having a true knowledge of what God says to us from His Word concerning these various areas in the Christian life are absolutely crucial for us with regard to how we live practically before the Lord and before one another while on earth. But you know, there's something else which God wants us to be aware of, which will radically affect how we live as His people. And this is our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. Who are we now that God has saved us and made us His own? And what practical effect is this to have in our day-to-day living, both privately and corporately, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's to this positive subject that the Apostle Paul now takes us to as he begins a new section in the book of Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12, would you please turn with me there in your Bibles? Colossians 3 and verse 12. And I'll read to verse 14. Would you please follow with me there? We read these words. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We have in these verses, by way of an outline, two things which we'll be considering over the next couple of weeks. The Apostle Paul gives us first in these verses a description of the people of God in verse 12a. And then secondly, he gives us a demand for the people of God in verse 12b to verse 14. Now this morning, it is only my intention to open up this first heading which is before us, namely, a description of the people of God in verse 12a. having told us that as believers, we are no longer old people in Adam, but new men and women in Christ, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on, having stated this, to now set forth for us a threefold designation of us as the people of God in verse 12a. A threefold designation of us as the people of God in verse 12a. What is our identity now that we have been saved? Who are we as the called people of God? Well, this is what our attention will be on this morning from the exposition of God's Word. Before Paul goes on to tell these believers what they are to do in their lives, he first tells them what they are in Christ. And Paul's whole reason for giving this description first is to set forth the fact that a righteous identity is always to issue forth in righteous behavior. Let me repeat it. A righteous identity is always to issue forth in righteous behavior. I ask you this morning, what would you think about a king or a person of royalty who did not act that way? What would you think of a prince or a queen who did not conduct themselves in a manner which was consistent with who they really were? Surely you would think something is not right. Because of who we are, by title and by personal claim, this should be the very thing which causes people to live in a way which is in accord with what they profess to be. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul, in the words which are before us today, in the beginning of this section, sets forth for us first our great dignity as the people of God, to the end that in response, we will live in a way which is consistent with these great realities. The Apostle Paul tells these believers here in verse 12a, and as well as us here today who are saved, that both individually and corporately, we are elect. We are holy. We are beloved. Well, as we come then to this threefold designation of us as the people of God, would you notice with me first from your Bibles that we are distinguished by divine choice. We are distinguished by divine choice. Paul describes all true believers here as, note your Bibles, literally elect of God. Elect of God, the word the not being in the original. Now the word elect here is the Greek word eklektoi, and it is derived from the preposition ek, which means out, and the verb lego, which means to call. Ek, out, lego, to call. And so when we have these two words together, it means to select, to choose, or to call out for oneself individuals from a larger number. To select, to choose, to pick out, to call out for oneself individuals from a larger number. And this is exactly, dear church, what God in grace has done for you and me, if in fact we have been saved. The word elect here is one of Paul's favorite terms, which he uses to express the truth that people do not simply become Christians by their own decision. No, but rather they do so because God in his good pleasure willed that they would be saved. You see, nobody becomes a Christian solely by their own choice. People get saved because behind their believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, God Almighty in his sovereign decree had determined that this in fact would be the case. The word elect here in the passage refers to God's picking us in Christ for salvation from eternity past, which was then realized in time, space, history, when we believed upon Christ alone for salvation. Now this word elect here, with reference to those whom God chooses, is found in many places in the Word of God. We read, for example, in Romans 8, verses 33 to 34, in speaking about believers in Christ, Paul says, in using this same Greek word, Romans 8, 33 and 34, he says, "Who shall bring a charge," literally, "who shall bring a railing accusation against God's elect?" Who should bring a charge? He wants to know. Who is it? Name the person who could possibly bring a charge against God's chosen ones. Paul says, as he goes to verify why no one can bring a charge against God's elect, he says, "It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore was buried and now is risen, who even is now at the right hand of God making intercession for us." Who could bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is nobody. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Paul could say, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our God and our Father." And then Paul says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Knowing, beloved brethren, that you in fact have been handpicked by the Almighty. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13a, again, just other passages setting forth this word elect. Paul could say, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13a, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Now, why does Paul give thanks to God always for these brethren who are beloved of the Lord? He tells us when he says, because from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, God chose you for salvation. That's why he's rejoicing. That's why he's giving thanks, because from the beginning, God chose you for salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul could say, Therefore, I endure all things, not for all people, no, but he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Titus 1, verse 1a, we read the words, Paul, a bondservant, literally, a servant, a slave, a doulos of God, and the apostle, a bondservant of God, an apostle, that's correct, of Jesus Christ. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter describes believers as elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Finally, then, Revelation 17. In verse 14, John could say, again, in using this same Greek word here for elect that we have in Colossians chapter 3, John could say, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." Now here's why. "For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, or elect, and faithful." There's our word again. Well, putting all these various passages together, we can say concerning the word election, in the words of the Canon of Dort, chapter 1 and verse 7, by way of a definition, that election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, out of the whole human race which had fallen, by its own fault, out of its original integrity into sin and perdition, he, that is God the Father, has according to his sovereign good pleasure and will, out of mere grace, chosen in Christ to salvation a definite number of specific persons, neither better nor more worthy than others, but involved altogether with them in a common misery. What an excellent definition of election. Well, that's it, brethren. That definition sums it up very nice. You see, far from being a cold, harsh doctrine, election is not cold and harsh, no. My heart is very warmed as I think about the fact that God in grace picked me out of the mass of fallen mankind to be His child, for you, sisters, to be His daughter in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a harsh doctrine, not a cold doctrine, but rather a very wonderful doctrine. I say it very plainly, dear church, without election, none of us would be saved. None of us. If there was no God choosing men, men would never choose God. First and foremost, we are saved and we are chosen for that salvation because God Almighty in His grace willed it to be so. God and God alone is the one who before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was working in our lives, was orchestrating those events to the end that we might believe on His ever-blessed Son. This is the first description that Paul gives us as the people of God. You and I, dear church, who are saved, were handpicked, as it were, to be God's very own. What a glorious privilege it is. What a high honor it is for you, my dear brethren, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a Christian. What amazing grace. Why would God, think about it, think about your past life before you were saved. Why would God choose you? Why would God choose a person like me to be His very own? Why, in the words of the hymn writer, were we made to hear His voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why you, my brother? Why you? My sister, church, it's only because of God's grace. His grace, His great electing love in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here, we are the elect of God. He tells us that God Himself is the one who is the source and the originator of our coming to Christ to be saved. God both willed it and He accomplished it in time, space, history, giving us faith to lay hold on the only Savior of sinners. Well, Paul is going to mention, excuse me one second. Let me jump back here. Yes, God is the one who willed this in time, space, history. We ask then, what should be the great result of this truth in our lives? We talked about God electing us. We talked about God saving us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God choosing us to be saved. What should be the great result? Well, as I said a moment ago, Paul is going to mention several of these results which should come forth from this great fact that we have been elected. But for now, I just mention a few more. What should be the great result in the life of the true child of God who knows that God has called them? Well, how about praise? How about praise? Praise from the depths of our being that God in grace would choose the likes of us. How about comfort? How about comfort? God chose us and He will keep us till the end. All that He has chosen in Christ, not a one shall be lost. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I shall lose how many? Two, three, eight? No, I shall lose none, Jesus said. What else does election give us? It gives us great hope. He called me and therefore my God has promised to be with me all of my days. What does He say? I will never, no, never, emphatically, leave you nor forsake you. What else does election do for the true child of God? How about gratitude? How about gratitude? Oh, what love He has shown us who do not deserve it. John could say, in this is love. In what, John? In this is love. Not that we loved God. No, we weren't loving Him, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath bearer for our sins. Well, this is Paul's whole purpose here in setting forth this first title for us today. It is so that having been made aware of who we are in Christ, we will respond appropriately to its truth from the heart and live in light of its reality. I'm telling you these things, dear church, so that knowing your identity will be a powerful motive for you to respond appropriately to those things which I'm going to call you to do. Well, this is the first thing that Paul wants us to be aware of concerning our identity in Christ. We were chosen by God. Well, Paul, having described us as being distinguished by divine choice, goes on next in the verse to describe for us, secondly, that we have been distinguished by distinct purity. We have been distinguished by distinct purity. Notice with me again the passage. Paul says that we are the elect of God, and then he says that we are holy. Holy. The psalm today, brother, was so appropriate. The Lord is holy. And so, too, he calls us his people to be holy. Now, while surely before the Lord Jesus Christ, or before God Almighty, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are holy because of his imputed righteousness which has been given to us, the focus here in the passage seems to be upon what we are practically to be in the Lord in our own experience. You're elect, therefore, be holy. The Greek word for holy is hagioi, and it comes from the same English word from where our word saint comes from, of which the Apostle Paul spoke of these Colossians of in the beginning of this letter. He referred to them as saints in chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, the word here, holy, in this context, speaks about being set apart. Set apart. Okay, we ask then, set apart how? In other words, one of my professors demonstrated one time in class, he took a piece of paper and said, if I set this paper apart, did I just make it holy? No. Not just setting it apart in that way. Well, it's being set apart negatively from something, but also positively to something else. Set apart negatively and positively. Negatively, the word holy here, the idea of being set apart, negatively means to be set apart from sin, evil, and the ways of the world. Positively, it means to be set apart for God, his service, and his ways. Being holy or a separate person is set forth in the Bible as one who negatively avoids wicked things, and positively as one who does the things which God commands in his word. For example, most of this chapter is focused on holiness or on progressive sanctification, which, as we've seen, at least in part, negatively it means putting off the old man, and positively it means putting on the new man. You see, being holy is not just simply going to church once in a while or simply going through some religious motions or forms, lighting candles, etc. No. But holiness is, in the language of J.C. Ryle, in his excellent book entitled Holiness, it is the habit of agreeing in God's judgments, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. What a great definition. Agreeing with God's judgments, hating what he hates negatively, positively loving what he loves, and then measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Now we must pause here for a moment and be sure that we do not miss a very important connection in our passage. And this connection is between our being elected for salvation and us being holy people. You see in your Bibles how the two are standing right next to each other? Elect and holy. Well, just as these two words are next to each other in the Bible, so also they are always to be in our lives. What God has joined together, brethren, let no man put asunder. You see, election and holiness of life in the Word of God always go together. Holiness and election are inseparably connected. If, in fact, one has been chosen by God from all eternity for salvation in Jesus Christ, which was realized when they believed, then this one, without any questions asked, will be a holy person. I want you to notice this connection with me in several places in your Bible. Consider first Romans 8 and verse 29a. Romans 8 and verse 29a. Romans 8, beginning at verse 29. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Romans 8, verse 29. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." All right? Predestined. He determined the destiny beforehand. In other words, he elected some. "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And what did he predestine them to? Note the language. "To be conformed to the image of his Son." Well, I'll ask you then, what greater measure of holiness could practically be set forth for us as the elect of God? He predetermined us, he elected us, he set forth from before the foundation of the world who it is who would be saved. And he says the goal, the end in view, was that those elect and saved people would be conformed to the ever-blessed image of his perfect, holy, righteous Son. Elect with a goal to conformity to the perfect Savior. Notice with me next Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, showing again that election and holiness are always together. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Interesting how Paul starts this whole chapter here on election, not by saying cold, harsh doctrine, very mean of God to choose some and not all, no. But Paul starts by saying in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4. "Just as he chose us," or elected us, "in him." And when did he do that? Paul tells us. "Before the foundation of the world." Now notice why he did it. "That we should be," what? "Holy." We should be holy and without blame before him in love. Our election was unto a life of holiness. Elected, he says, so that, literally, we would be holy. Set apart from sin. Set apart positively unto God, his glory, and his ways. Thirdly, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul again, blessing God for this election. And these brethren, notice what he says. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "But we are bound, obligated, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Why? "Because from the beginning," "because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." And then Paul says that this salvation is lived out through or in sanctification, and that is by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We're bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, because God from the beginning chose you, and he chose you to the end that, practically speaking, your salvation would be worked out in sanctification. That is, being set apart from sin and being set apart to God, his glory, and his way. Notice with me, fourthly, Titus 1 and verse 1. Titus 1 and verse 1. We read these words, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to, jump back, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, yes, according to the faith of God's elect, now notice, and the acknowledgement of the truth, and what does he say about this truth? Which accords, literally lines up with, what? There's the word, godliness. It lines up with godliness or piety and holy living. Notice with me finally, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. In contrasting the disobedient who stumble according to the word to which they were appointed, 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, Peter now says of these people, but you emphatically are a chosen generation, literally a elect nation. What else are they? A royal priesthood. Now notice thirdly, a holy nation. They are a holy nation. They were elect of God. They were chosen. God made them royal priests. Therefore, he says, they are a holy nation. Jump back with me to Colossians. I trust, dear brethren, that you see from all these references that one's election by God to be saved in Christ is inextricably connected to one being a holy person. One who has been chosen by God to be saved, and in fact is saved, will not be a person who goes around living in sin and in wickedness and in the ways of the world. No. Rather, they will be one who in life and in practice, by the help of the Spirit of God, will live more and more in conformity to His blessed and holy Word. True biblical holiness is a fruit or an evidence of our election by God. Holiness, for the one who has the Holy Spirit in them, is a way of life. And why is that? Simply stated, if the Holy Spirit is in you, who Himself is holy, to put it in plain language, there ain't no way you're going to be able to live in sin comfortably. There ain't no way, my dear brother or my dear sister. The Holy Spirit is holy in His person and in His being. And when He takes residence with inside the true child of God, that person inevitably will begin to live holy. If in fact our old man is dead and Christ is now our all in all, we as Christians will live righteously. And oh, how this runs straight in the face of the shoddy Christianity in our land, which says, oh, I can be a Christian, but I don't really have to be holy. Oh, I could be a Christian, but I don't need to be someone who seriously looks at the commandments of God and says, I will obey all of your most holy and blessed word. You and I, dear brethren, we live in the day of the so-called carnal Christian. I like to ask somebody, how could you be a Christian and be carnal at the same time? It makes no sense. And that's not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. We live in the day of the antinomian, which says what? Oh, I'm saved by God's grace, therefore the commandments of God, the law of God, those are things I don't need to be worried about and trouble myself with. Well, I ask you, dear church, does the Bible in any way, shape, or form teach us that once a person has been truly saved, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that that person will not live holy? Does the Bible teach that anywhere? I ask you, what do you think? Is this what our Bibles teach concerning how truly elect, redeemed children are to live their lives before God? Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul asked a very important question with regards to this whole matter of how we are to live, now that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, all by Christ's grace, all through faith and faith alone, Paul asks a question. It's in Romans 4 and verse 31. Paul says this, "Do we then make the law void through faith?" We've received salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So Paul asks the question. Someone's going to argue against him and say, "Well, Paul, how then do you live? What now is your relationships to the your relationship to the commandments of God?" Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" What's his response? "Certainly not. On the contrary, rather, we establish the law." We establish the law, he says. We make it straight. Christians who are saved because Christ has redeemed them from the law are not trying to keep the law to be saved. No, they're trying to keep the commandments of God because they have been saved. Their relationship to the law is different, no doubt. Their Savior has freed them from its condemnation. For all of their days, they're free. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's all true. But that saved man, out of gratitude to Christ and God's will and His Word, now wants to live in obedience to the commandments of God. That one could be a Christian and live a life without being holy, I say, is absolutely contrary to every single scripture in the Word of God. Every single scripture in the Word of God. Christians, as new people in Christ, will desire to live separate from this world, its ways, and our own sin. We will not, if we're truly saved, be running after the world with its fashions and its value systems. No. We will not be seeking, if we're truly saved and have the Spirit of God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, we will not be seeking to be conformed to this world and its ways and its ideologies. No. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Rather, if we have truly been saved, we will be different because we are different. New man in Christ. New woman in Christ. Old man has gone. The new is now here. If we have truly been saved, we, with God's help, as we read in Leviticus 19:1 and 1 Peter 15 and verse 16, we will seek to be holy even as the God who saved us is holy. Paul says to us here that the practical evidence and the result of one who has been truly selected by God Himself is holiness. So I ask you, my dear professing Christian here today, what is your life like? What is your life like? What is my life like? When no one else sees, when we're alone in front of the computer, when we're out in the world with all the smut and lust and sinful ways around us, what is our life like before God? Is there something within you, my dear Christian, that says, "I really do hate to sin. I hate to grieve my God"? And if you do sin, is there something in you convicting you of that sin? It's not right. You need to correct it. You need to repent. You need to fly to Christ to be cleansed. I ask you, my dear Christian, today, do you desire to be holy? Not cool, not popular, but holy in every aspect of your being. Men at the workplace, ladies in the various circles in which you interact, holiness. I need to stay away from those things and I need to do these things. Well, if in fact you do, this is one of the surest ways that we can know that God has elected us for salvation if we have laid hold of Christ by faith and faith alone. Elect, holiness of life, an internal desire to please the Lord our God, all of our days. Practically then, what are some ways in which we, as the true people of God, can engage in, with evangelical fervor, some habits to help us in holiness. You like that title? Habits of Holiness. I like it too. And I give credit to Joel Beakey for it. Habits of Holiness. His little booklet on holiness. Because I can say all day, we need to be holy. And something within you, by the grace of God, says, I need to be holy. I need to hate my sin, my lust, all of these things. And yes, I do want to be holy. I'm not as holy as I want to be, but I want to be holy. Well, that's God's grace in my life. Well, how do I get holy, practically speaking? What can I do? What can I enter into by way of holy habits with evangelical fervor and desire so that this great aim or end might be accomplished? Firstly, holiness of life comes to us by the daily reading of the Word of God. Holiness of life comes to us by the daily reading of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, in verse 17, sanctify them, literally make holy and consecrate them by thy truth. And then our Lord tells us where that truth is to be found. Not in us, no, but thy word is truth. Our Lord sets forth for us one of God's primary means for us as people to be made holy. And that's through the reading of the Word of God. Secondly, holiness of life comes to us through the memorizing and meditating of Scripture. Memorizing and meditating of Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. The psalmist asks the question, how can a young man cleanse his ways? He answers, by taking heed according to your word. Then he says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Well, how do I not wander from your commandments, i.e. commit sin? He says, your word I have hid in my heart. Literally, I have stored it up in my heart by memorizing it over and over again. And then he says, to the end that I might not sin against thee. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says, I will meditate on your precepts. And contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. There it is. Meditation and memorizing of the word of God. That's how the psalmist was kept from sinning. Not just a mere casual reader having his devotions when he feels led to, no. But determining that he's going to read the word of God and get it into his own soul to the end. That he might be a holy man. Thirdly, holiness of life comes to us by praying. By praying and asking God to make us holy. You think God would turn down that prayer? I don't think so. Lord, make me a holy man, a holy woman. A holy young person. I don't care what the world is doing. I don't care how they dress and look. Who cares? Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. And I'm going to serve Christ, come what may. Come what my generation says. Come what is dictated to me on the TV and on the computer. I care not. Christ is King. I pray to my God that I might be holy. Psalm 51 and verse 10. After David had sinned, what does he say? Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If we ask God to make us holy, help me, O God, to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and to see your glory, your righteousness, and your beauty set forth in your word as my chief delight and desire, that I might serve you all of my days. Fourthly, holiness comes to us by associating with those who are holy. Holiness comes to us by associating with those who are holy. We will inevitably become like those with whom we associate. Kind begets kind. We read, for example, positively, Proverbs 20 and verse 20, he who walks with wise men himself will be wise. There's that association and the overflow of it coming to us. But negatively, we read, the companion of fools will be destroyed. Again, negatively, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, we read, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Well, we see in all these verses that the associations that we keep with people will affect us in one way or in another. And so if we would be holy, dear brethren, dear sisters in the Lord, then we must associate with the godly. Fifthly, and finally, then holiness of life comes to us by keeping our hearts and our minds and all that is within us constantly fixed upon the glory, and the beauty, and the excellencies of Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we look and see He who is the Holy One of Israel, we will, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, be changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Well, these are ways, biblically speaking, with God's blessings, that we could be made more and more separate from sin and more conformed to God, His Son, and His blessed Word. These are not a list of legalistic measures to be taken to be made holy. No, but these are the things that the true children of God love to do and delight to do within their own beings. Well, then, having told us that we have been distinguished by divine choice, and secondly, that we've been distinguished by distinct purity, would you consider with me, thirdly and finally for today, that Paul describes us as being distinguished by divine affection. Being distinguished by divine affection. How does Paul describe us here, thirdly? He says, we are beloved. Or beloved. You know, sometimes Christians don't feel too loved. Sometimes people just don't feel too loved. But for a Christian to not feel loved, it's incongruous. It's not right. Paul says here, we are beloved. He calls us here beloved. And he's not referring to the love that he has for the Colossians, no, although he does love them. But rather, he's saying to them here, as the elect of God, who are holy, you, in fact, are loved by God Himself. Church, because Christ, our Savior, has died for us, we are beloved of God. And you know, I think this is going to take eternity for us just to grasp a wee bit. Loved of God. Let it sink into your soul for just a moment. Loved of God. The word here for beloved tells us that we are the special objects of God's favor. The word means to highly regard and value. And the perfect tense of the verb tells us, this is beautiful, this will always be the case. This will always be the case. The tense here speaks of the permanence and the enduring quality of God's love for those for whom He has saved. You see, God's love is never up and down, no. It's not like the stock market, which sometimes crashes and sometimes is up, no. God's love for those who are in Christ is always steady and always constant. We are beloved of God, and the Bible says that that love will continue to extend throughout all eternity. Don't you love, dear Christian, being loved by God? I mean, what a wonderful thing. For people to tell me that they love me, that's wonderful. Everybody wants to be loved, right? For my wife and kids to tell me they love me, well, praise God, that's even more wonderful. But for God to tell me in His Word that a rebel, wretched sinner such as me, who hated Him for 22 years, but in time, space, history, He came and saved me, and for that cause, Christ only, He loves me. Now I tell you, that's the best news in all the world. Well, this is what the Bible tells us as God's people. In many places, we are the loved, our beloved, of God. We read, for example, Romans 1 and verse 7. Paul could say, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. Romans 5, verse 5, we read, now hope does not disappoint. And why doesn't it disappoint? Well, Paul tells us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit,
whom He's given us. Romans 8, verse 35, we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" The answer is no, none of these, Paul says. No one, nothing, no situation shall ever separate us from the love of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. We read, Paul says, that God is rich in mercy towards us because of the great love with which He loved us. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13a. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." 1 John 3 and verse 1. John says, "Behold," take notice, look at it closely, "behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And again in 1 John 4 and verse 11 we read, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." The love of God, what a great reality and thought and realization for the true child of God. Indeed, this ought to be one of our chief delights in this life as Christians. Loved of God. Well, practically, what should it produce in our lives? How about shouts of hallelujahs in this place? Shouts of praise God for His great grace wherewith He has loved us. You and I, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, have been loved by God Almighty. Church, we, by God's grace, because Christ suffered all of the wrath of God which was due us, the Father now loves us for eternity. What a wonderful thing it is to be a true child of God. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts so that we cry even now, "Abba, Father." Despite our complete unworthiness in and of ourselves, we who are in Christ are still the objects of God's sovereign love, and nothing will ever cause this fact to be changed. Nothing. We are loved. We will continue to be loved throughout all eternity. What is our identity in Christ? Who are we in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says that we are elect, we are holy, and we are beloved. These are the things that Paul wants us to be aware of before he calls us to do what he's going to call us to in the following verses. Church, bask in these great and glorious realities. Elect, my brother. Holy, my sister. Loved of God. Bask in them for a while. Why? Because that's what Paul wants you to do. That's why he's describing us in these terms. He starts out first by describing us who are in Christ, because he knows that that will be a great foundation so that he can go ahead and call us to do what he says to do, and then we will respond appropriately from the heart to those commands which he gives. We have wonderful descriptions here of who we are as God's children. Well, as we end, I want to make several applications then, based on what we've seen today. Several applications. The first one is to you, my dear brother, my dear sister, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you today, how do you view yourself in the Lord? How do you view yourself in the Lord? Sometimes we as God's people get so down and so depressed because we only see within ourselves remaining corruption and the remaining filth of our own flesh. Now, could this and should this be a real source for discouragement? Well, at times it should be. However, is this the only thing that we're to see in our lives? I ask you, my dear brother or my dear sister, be more like God. See yourself the way God describes you in His most holy word. My first application is this. I just said it. We need to look at ourselves on a daily basis from God's perspective. From God's perspective. Not a perspective that we make up in our minds, but from the perspective which God sets forth in His most holy and blessed word. Lloyd Jones, in once counseling a depressed believer, said this. He said, "Believer, for every one look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." You see the point? Stop looking within, because if you keep looking within, you're never going to find joy. You're never going to be all that God calls you to be from His Word. No. For every one look you see at yourself in Christ, take 10 looks at Him. And as you look at His glory and His person and His worth, what's going to happen? You're going to get joy. Why? Because your identity before God is not in yourself. It's in Christ. For every one look, believer, take 10 looks at Christ. You see, while not negating that at times it is good for us to do some healthy examining of our souls, I must say at the same time that we must spend a lot more time seeing ourselves the way that God sees us from His own holy word. And sets it forth in His own holy word. Not only viewing ourselves as the worst sinners in the world, but also seeing ourselves as those who receive the greatest mercy to anyone in the whole world. This is what will cause us to be all that we need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we still sinners? Yes. But we're forgiven sinners, brother. We're forgiven sinner, sister. Are we perfect yet? No. But are we completely covered by Christ and His unchanging grace? You better believe it. You know, the Apostle Paul was one who was great at viewing himself in this way. Someone says, oh, Romans 7 and verse 7, didn't Paul wrestle with sin? Didn't he cry out, oh, wretched man that I am? That is true. And at times we ought to do that. Ah, but Paul, nonetheless, was still able to see himself as one who had been shown great mercy by God, and this enabled him to live fruitfully for the Lord his God. Realizing that he had not attained perfection yet, Paul says, Philippians 3 and verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfect. So what did he do? Did he get depressed? No. Did it cripple him? No. He says, I have not attained. I'm not perfect yet. I would like to be. That's great. That's my desire. But I'm not there yet and won't be in this life. So what does he say? But I press on. I press on to the end that I may lay hold of that for which has been laid hold on me from Jesus Christ. He says, brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but this one thing I do. What is it, Paul? Forgetting those things which lay behind, I reach forward to those things which are ahead. He says, I press towards the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that you, my brother? Is that you, my sister? Not being crippled by who we are in and of ourselves, no, but I'm a new man in Christ. And I'm going to press forward. Why? Because those things are gone. The new man is here. Glory is mine. This is Paul's attitude. Not perfect, but saved by God's grace. New man, pressing on. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10. Paul, after expressing his regret at his once having been a persecutor of the church. Oh, man, how could a guy get over that? He persecuted the apple of God's eye, the church. Oh, Paul got over it because he was saved. God forgave him. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Then he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not in vain. What do you mean, Paul? He explains, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Do you see his attitude? Do you see how he lived? He realized that he was a new man in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all have become new. Not just fixed on what happened in the past, no, but seeing himself as one with whom God had shown great mercy. And because of this, he was able to advance triumphantly in the things of God. And brethren, firstly, by way of application, you and I must daily do the same. Secondly, then, my dear believer in Christ, and I know time is gone here, you and I must be reminded from this passage that we are not only to view our Christianity as a private matter, but we must view it in its corporate identity. Too much self-ism in our day. Our day is fixed upon me, myself, and I. And that has seeped into the church ad nauseum. My relationship with Jesus, me and my God alone. That's not how the Bible pictures Christians. No. I ask you, who's Paul writing these wonderful terms to here? Holy? Elect? Beloved? Is he calling an individual those things? He is not. He is calling the whole society, the whole redeemed community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes those glorious titles of Israel of old and now transfers them to the new Israel, Christian Israel, and says, you together, yes, individually made up the whole, but he doesn't say individually. He sees the whole group and says, you as a whole are elect, holy, and beloved. Too much individual Christianity, not biblical. Corporate identity, brethren. Two applications. One, actually just one application with two sub-points very quickly. The application is this. In light of the fact that we're set forth here in our corporate identity, you and I must view one another in the same light. We must view one another as elect, holy, and beloved of God. We are, as the new covenant society of the people, the ones who alone on the face of the earth are these things. Practically, here are the applications. Number one, it should mean that there is to be a lot of love in this place. As you look at my brother over there or my sister over here, how should I look at that one? If I really believe that they make up this whole identity, elect, holy, and beloved, well, I'm going to be a lot different to them in my disposition towards them. I won't be so quick to slander my brother's name, my sister's good character. I won't be so quick to speak behind somebody's back, no, because I see us together as the corporate body of Christ, together, new Israel, elect, holy, and beloved. Secondly, then finally under this heading, seeing each other as these three things, which the Word of God says, will help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in this place. Or we could say the Spirit of unity. If we really believe that as a church we are these things, we will be very slow in wanting to cause schisms within the body of Christ. Paul uses everything I've just said now as his impetus to set forth what he says in Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 3. I have two references. I'm just going to give you the first. I'll just name the second. Paul says here, I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling, the titles, who you are in Christ, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, remember your calling, walk worthy of it. And then what does he say in verse 3? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you walk worthy of the calling whereby you've been called? Elect, holy, and beloved. It's by keeping the unity amongst the people of God. The other reference is Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. You could look it up at your leisure. Well, finally then, for you, my dear brethren in the Lord, by way of application, I want to say, you and I need to practice what we are by divine calling and design. We need to practice what we are by divine calling and by design. Now, I'll speak more about this next week, but I want you to let it sit into your hearts and mind for just a moment. If you really are elect, holy, and beloved, if you really are, don't you think that should affect the way you live? Shouldn't it affect, not just individually, but corporately, how we live together in the house of God? It will. And that's why Paul's going to call forth and command, after he said those nice titles, now do these things. The Apostle Paul was setting forth this first part of this verse as a powerful reminder between the connection of who we are in Christ and the great responsibility of that calling. We have been given a rich array of titles from the Word of God. Well, in light of these realities, we are to live in ways which correspond with these grand truths. As I said, more to come next week, and God willing, in the weeks ahead. I just want to close today with a final word to you who are not Christians. I want to say that all of these grand descriptions of what we are as believers is only true of us because God in Christ has been so merciful to us. I want to say to you, my friend, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are undone. Outside of Christ, we have no hope. God would not call us these things outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be undone with no hope in the world. And my friend, if you're not saved today, that's your description. That's the description that God gives you from His holy word. In the world, without God, without hope. I could think of no sadder title for someone to have over themselves. In the world, without hope, without God. My friend, come to Christ today and receive a glorious heritage. Be made holy, separate from sin by God's grace. Be freed from those things which entangle you now so that you cannot break them no matter what you do. And find what it is to be loved of God. Nothing so sweet as the love of Jesus, which He gives to us, His people. Fly to the Savior and find what your heart and soul is aching for. Let's pray. Our God, we rejoice in your goodness this day. We are humbled, O God, by these great and glorious titles that you have bestowed upon us who are so unworthy. O God, might you stir our hearts up today to love you and to praise you because you're so good and glorious. We want to worship your person. We thank you for your word, O God. Might you rivet it to our hearts. Speak deeply into the depths of our beings, we pray and plead. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.